Yeah. Thankfully, we're not trusting in PowerPoint or incorrect slides. Oh, yeah. And thankfully, we do stand on the promises. We're going to start in Jonah this morning, which is kind of a weird text to start. But I think it's a beautiful text. There's a lot there that is going to be brought out that we'll see that carries forward into Christ, and specifically a statement he makes to the scribes and the Pharisees. But by way of introduction, I just kind of want to paint a picture. Usually when you talk about Jonah and you ask somebody what are their thoughts on the story of Jonah, it's usually one of two ways. They believe it or they scoff. And what they scoff at primarily is Jonah in the belly of the giant fish. Some of your translations may say whale. Some may say like sea monster or sea creature. The Hebrew word is just giant fish. We don't know exactly what it was. It could have been a whale. But I kind of want to tackle that point initially because Jonah's not the only one to have been swallowed by a giant whale. On June 11th, 2021, a story broke from Cape Cod. A man who had been swallowed by a humpback whale had lived to tell the tale. Cape Cod Times released this story. Provincetown. At a little before 8 a.m. Friday, veteran lobster diver Michael Packard entered the water for a second dive of the day. His vessel was off the beach and surrounded by a fleet of boats catching striped bass. The water temperature was just a comfortable 60 degrees with a visibility of about 20 feet. It's a perfect day for a dive. Licensed commercial lobster divers literally pluck lobsters off the sandy bottom. And as Packard, 56 years old, dove down Friday morning, he saw schools of fish swimming by. The ocean food chain was in full evidence, which was about to include Michael. About 10 feet from the bottom, Packard suddenly knew what it truly felt like to be a part of that food chain. In something truly biblical, again, this is their story, this is what they're reporting, Packard was swallowed whole by a humpback whale. All of a sudden, I felt like this huge shove, and the next thing I knew, it was completely black. I could sense I was moving. I could feel the whale squeezing with the muscles in his mouth. Initially, Packard thought he was inside a great white shark, but he couldn't feel any teeth, and he hadn't suffered any obvious wounds. It quickly dawned on him that he had been swallowed by a whale. I was completely inside. It was completely black, Packard said. I thought to myself, there's no way I'm getting out of here. I'm done. I'm dead. All I could think of was my boys. They're 12 and 15 years old. Outfitted with scuba gear, he struggled back and forth, and the whale began shaking its head so that Packard could tell he did not like that. I don't blame the whale. He estimated he was in the whale for maybe 30 to 40 seconds before the whale finally surfaced. I saw a light, and he started throwing his head side to side. And the next thing I knew, I was outside in the water. Now, that's 30 to 45 seconds. Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights. We say, well, that's not the same thing. Well, don't worry. There's another story. In February 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East spotted a large sperm whale in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands down off South America. Two boats were launched, and in a short while, one of the harpooners was able to spear the whale. Those in the second boat attempted to attach a second harpoon, but the boat capsized. In the process, one man drowned. A second sailor, James Bartley, disappeared and could not be found. In time, the whale was killed and drawn to the side of the ship, where it was made fast and the blubber removed. That's a full day process alone right there. The next day, the stomach was hoisted on deck. When it was opened, the missing sailor was found inside. He was unconscious, but alive. Eventually, he was revived by seawater and after a time resumed his duties on board the whaling vessel. I would not be returning to duty. I'm going to let you know that right now. If I'm swallowed by a whale, that's a clear sign. I'm not touching the water. I'm done. But I want you to understand that the story of Jonah, there's truth here that we're going to see. It's a literal truth. We've seen it today. We saw it 2 years ago in stories like this. These survivor eyewitness accounts bring with them a sense of authority about what happened. No one's questioning the story of 2021. There were too many eyewitnesses. There are video cameras showing this guy getting gulped up by a whale and then spit out. They can't deny the evidence. And in like manner, we cannot deny the evidence that the book of Jonah contains. And so with that, I'd like for us to turn to our Old Testament text, to Jonah chapter 1. And as you turn to your Bibles, I would like to take a moment and summarize what has happened so far, because we're kind of dropping into the middle of the story. In Jonah 1:1, Yahweh gives Jonah a message. Go to Nineveh, call them to repentance. And Jonah says, nope. Immediately refuses. And he runs down to Joppa to find a ship that's going to take him to Tarshish. He gets on the ship. He pays his passage. It's a beautiful day out. He starts sailing. He gets down into the bottom of the boat where he thinks God can't see him. And so he tries to hide out. And then in verse 4, depending on what translation you have, the Hebrew literally says, the Lord hurled a storm at the ship. I don't know about you, but I do not want God throwing a storm my way, especially on a boat in the ocean. Hard pass. But God's got a purpose behind it, right? The raging storm has these sailors panic-stricken. They set out. They had read the signs of the weather. They had prayed to their gods. They thought they would have a safe journey, and out of nowhere, the storm comes up. And so they start panicking. And the captain comes down to the hold of the ship where Jonah's hiding out. And he's like, bro, what are you doing? Cry out to your God. We need help. We need saving. Call out to your God. Find a way. Reach out to him. And so the captain goes back upstairs. Nothing's working. The men have cried out to their gods. There's no answer. There's no reprieve. Behind this storm is a fierceness of vengeance. They know something's not right. Nothing's working. And so they cast lots. And the lot falls on Jonah. And so they bring him up and they ask him, who are you? What have you done? Why has this occurred to us? And then he tells them, I am a prophet. I serve the one true God. I was told to go to Nineveh. I ran. This storm is my fault. Now think about that for a minute. If you were sailors on the boat, your life is at risk. Your entire fortune is in the cargo. You're hoping to take this back to Tarshish and make a sale, to make a profit, to feed your families, whatever it is. And because of an outsider, you are being cursed. That's where they're at in this story. And so they ask him, what should we do? And he says, throw me overboard. And they're like, no, there's got to be something else. So they literally try rowing back to land, which, honestly, they deserve praise for that. I'm just saying, if you have a platoon of infantrymen and one guy says, hey, get rid of me, everything else will be fine. One dude's like, yeah, let's get rid of him. This will all stop. This will be perfect. Right? But they don't. They show goodness. They show mercy. Like, hey, let's not do that. But Jonah tells them, you have to throw me overboard. And so they do it. They finally throw Jonah overboard. The storm calms. And the sailors understood this, that the storm was in God's hand. The reason for it was in God's heart. And for that reason, the sailors saw as clearly as they saw the storm this thing. God's hand was almighty. There was no place you could go. He was God of the sea. He was God of the land. They could not escape Yahweh. And they learned this. Not only was God's hand almighty, but God's heart is righteous. And judgment occurs. And they learned that day that to disobey God brings judgment. See, you cannot run from God. You cannot disobey God. God's hand is always there. Sometimes it's withheld in his mercy. Sometimes it's a hurled storm in our life because we have disobeyed God. We have left God, or we do not know God, and he's trying to draw us to him. The question we must all ask ourselves today is, how do we respond in that storm? So our text begins with Jonah's response. So if you would please stand, we'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 17 through 2, chapter 2, verse 10. I'm reading from the NASB 95. Behind you is the LSB, whatever translation you have in your hand. We ask that you read from that. Look to the word of the Lord. That's the truth. So let's read, beginning verse 17, chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. And he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. He heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, recognizing that we are all like Jonah. We have all run astray. We do not seek you. We do not desire you. For we choose and would continue to choose the darkness rather than light. But salvation belongs to you. We give you all praise for that. Father, for this time, the reading of your word, Father, it be clear that you would be glorified, that hearts would return to you, hearts would be held steadfast in you. Father, there is one here who does not know you, that they would be called out of darkness unto light, that they would turn to you. We love you. Your son's name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Uriel Simon, in his JPS commentary, lists 5 key points regarding this passage. I'd kind of like to go through them with you. Number 1, the call from the depths is answered by the one who hears prayers. Please look back at verse 2. And he said, this is Jonah, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. When Jonah was cast over, when he was cast overboard into the water, as far as Jonah knew, that was it. Probably at that moment, he knew that was it. The sailors thought that was it. You don't get cast overboard into the ocean and generally live. Honestly speaking, especially 800 years before the birth of Christ. There's no Coast Guard. There's no rowboat out there thinking they're a branch of the military. Just teasing, Coast Guard. But it's not happening. If you're cast overboard, unless you wash up on a land, unless you find some driftwood and you're rescued, that's it. This is a death sentence. And Jonah cries out. So the prophet who would not renounce Nineveh for Yahweh, the mission he was sent to do, go to Nineveh, cry out to them. He refuses to do it. He refuses to cry out to Yahweh for the mariners when he's in the boat. They ask him, cry out to your God. He doesn't. It's when he's in the waves. It's when he's buffeted by the storm. It's when he's being tossed to and fro. It's when he is experiencing drowning. Then he cries out. So the narrative has moved from dry land, where it begins with him. It moves to a ship on the ocean. And we don't understand this culturally. The ocean was viewed as chaos. It's not viewed as we view it today. It's symbolizes transition from the orderly world, from human control, human domain, to a world that is disorderly. It's inhospitable. There's no water world. It doesn't exist. You were tossed to and fro. If the winds rise up, you can't control the winds. There's nothing there to save you. The fish, however, functions as a means of deliverance. It's transportation from the murky depths back to the orderly realm of dry land. In this respect, the fish is the antithesis of the ship, which carried Jonah from the orderly realm of dry land out to the chaotic sea. You see, we're supposed to see two different things here. Jonah runs into a ship. It's a man-made object. He thinks, I can save myself in this ship built by human hands. I can flee from God my own way. So he takes off. And God says, no, you cannot. There's no way you can go to get away from God. So he's cast overboard. Now he is surrounded by water. And when the whale or the fish comes up and takes him under, he is trapped inside. He has nowhere he can go. He has been pulled out of everything he knows. He's not in Joppa. He's not in his hometown. He's not in Israel. He's not surrounded by people. He's in the belly of a giant fish. He's been taken out of every circumstance he knows, and he's been separated completely. He is alone with his thoughts in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Point number two. So point one was the call from the depths is answered by the one. Know this, if you're there, God hears you in the depths. There's no place you can go where you cry out that God won't hear you. And that's a blessed reminder. Point two, drowning in the sea as banishment from intimacy with the Lord and rescue as a return to his sanctuary. There's a judgment here. Jonah's being judged. He does not get the call and run away and it's just going to be okay. There is judgment that will occur. God is calling. Judgment will happen to those who refuse the call. As Jonah had been cast away, he gathered everything that might avail to raise him up and confirm his hope. And this is the amazing thing. He had been circumcised. He had been a worshiper of God from his childhood. He had been educated in the law. He had exercised himself in offering sacrifices. Under the name of the temple, he now turns back to. So verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. When he's brought low, when there's nothing else, he turns again to the Lord. And where can the Lord be found? At the temple. That's where the Spirit of the Lord is residing. This is a useful admonition for us. For in every access to God seems closed up against us. Nothing is more useful than to recall to mind that he has adopted us from our spiritual infancy. He has testified his favor by many tokens, especially that he has called us by his gospel into a fellowship with his only begotten Son, who is life and salvation. And then that he has confirmed his favor both by baptism and the supper. So when you're in this moment, when you are surrounded by everything, do what Jonah did and turn to the Lord. Don't look around you and kick the whale and wonder why you're in the whale. If we're honest with ourselves, we all know why we're in our own whale. Let's just be honest. We have earned that. In Jonah's prayer, it contains a number of quotations from Psalms. He turns back to the word of the Lord, and he turns to the Lord himself in his cry for help. He can't do anything to save himself, and he recognizes that. Point three, drowning in the sea as being caught in Sheol and rescue as a return to the land of the living, verses 5 and 6. Water compassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth was with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah's writing back when he's reflecting, when he's writing this. He's not writing this in the belly of the whale, right? He's not doing that. He's looking back, and he recognizes how close to death he truly came. And he recognized that God alone sustained him through that. God alone protected him, even in the belly of the whale. And the prayer, number four, the prayer of the almost extinguished soul, reaches the divine sanctuary. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. It doesn't matter where you're at. Christian, listen to me. It doesn't matter. God hears your prayer. There's a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, A Bruised Reed. And it's a verse taken from Isaiah. A bruised reed is smoking flax. You will not quench. You will not break. Sometimes we are brought low. Sometimes we are brought to the end of all that we can handle. We are bruised. We are broken down. But we are not utterly destroyed. God is still there. He is still there. Cry out. And point 5, the fealty of the person delivered to his rescuer. We see Jonah renewing. We see Jonah crying out to God, recognizing what he must do. And he gives a prayer of thanksgiving and sacrifices. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah finally recognizes there's no place he can go. Salvation is in no other name. There's no hope apart from the Lord. At this point, the whale or the fish vomits Jonah up onto dry land. So there's one final point I'd like to make. God was sovereign over the entire ordeal. We need to recognize this. The running from God, God already knew was going to happen. Right? As Jonah arrived at Joppa, a ship was ready and waiting to already go to Tarshish. It was packed. It was ready. It was already there. God knew that was going to happen. The ship took off in clear sailing weather. No expectation of storms. If sailors read the signs of the weather, they don't set sail. They know it's coming. They'll ride it out in the port, in the harbor, where it's safe, and they'll leave once the storm passes by. There's no sign. It is completely clear. It's probably the best sailing weather they had leaving Joppa. God knows that. God's already prepared that. He withheld that so the ship would leave the harbor. God literally hurled the storm upon them. He waited till they're far enough out, there was no hope for return. And then he batters the ship with an immense storm. The crew cast lots, which confirmed their suspicion regarding Jonah. God was over the lots. The man may cast the lots, but the Lord directs how it falls. Proverbs. They knew it was Jonah. The Lord showed it to them. Jonah was cast overboard into the sea. God brought a large sea creature to rescue Jonah. God kept Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. God caused the fish to spew him out on dry land. I'm going to bring up 2 more points that are not in the text. I want to bring them out. Nineveh is a pagan culture. They worship a number of idols. One of their idols is quite possibly Dagon. Now, if you're familiar with the VeggieTales story where they're slapping people to fish, that's not what happened in Nineveh. I'm sorry to break it to you. That probably did not happen in the way it's shown. So, spoiler alert there. But think about this. Jonah had been swallowed by a great fish. He had been thrown up on the coast of Phoenicia, somewhere along that coastline. Perhaps inside of witnesses who have made conveyed this tale to those in Nineveh. And this is Gabalion talking. It is easy to see how a population that worshipped a fish god may have received him as a divine messenger. If Jonah had gone to anywhere else that didn't worship a fish god, that didn't worship anything like that, we don't know. But God's call to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 1, already God knew he was going to run. God knew he was going to be swallowed by a fish. God knew all of that, still called him, and still sent him. Don't miss that. And so the last point for the sovereignty of God of Jonah in Jonah's life is going to occur 700 years later. And it's in the life of Jesus. So with that, I'm going to ask you to turn to our New Testament text of Matthew chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I'd like to quickly walk through what Matthew has recorded for us in chapter 12. So Matthew 1, you get the genealogy, you get the birth story, chapters 5 through 7, you get the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And then very quickly, you have this confrontation arising between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and Jesus and his disciples. So by the time you get to Matthew chapter 12, they're butting heads. There's a lot of friction there. So in verses 1 through 8, Jesus' disciples, they're walking through. They pick some food from the field on a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees lose their mind. How dare you? You're profaning the Sabbath. You're not supposed to farm. You're not supposed to reap on the Sabbath. You've broken the Sabbath commandment. And Jesus makes this declaration. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, which is a bold statement for a Jew to make. Because the Sabbath was instituted in the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 20 as a formal day by Yahweh himself. So when Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying, I'm Yahweh. I am one with Yahweh. That's my law. That's blasphemy to a Jew. Blasphemy. In verses 9 through 21, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in their synagogue on the Sabbath. And they rise up again. How dare you? He's healed a man. Healed a man. And they want to crucify him for it. And he says, how many of you, if you lose a sheep, would go out and rescue it on the Sabbath? They all would. And yet here's a man with a withered hand from birth or some in the Sabbath, in the synagogue, and Jesus heals him, and they lose their minds. And he's provided yet another proof. Not only is he Lord of the Sabbath, he is Lord of the physical body. In verses 22 through 29, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. His friends bring him to Jesus, and he casts out the demon-possessed man. And they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. And that's where you get the famous phrase, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Right? Jesus is like, that doesn't make sense. Think about that. Why would the devil cast out demons of the devil? It doesn't compute. Right? And that's where then he gives them two dire warnings. He warns them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What they're saying is, all these works you're doing, Jesus, that's not of God, that's of the devil. That's what they're declaring. And he calls them on it. And he gives them that dire warning. And then in verses 33 to 37, Jesus teaches that the mouth reveals what is truly inside a person. So in this context, we come to our New Testament passage. If you would please stand, we'll begin reading in verse 38. So with all the signs that we have seen in chapter 12, we now come to this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as, notice, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Please be seated. You see, these scribes and Pharisees, they had seen numerous signs. To give a little understanding, the scribes, the term there, what these guys did is they actually copied the law. They were in the temple. They would scribe copies of the law. It would be sent out to the synagogues and other things. They were masters of the law. They knew their Old Testament like the back of the hand. They could quote it probably from memory. The Pharisees, likewise, they knew the Old Testament. They knew what the law taught. They were intimately familiar with everything, and they're crying out for a sign. You see, the sign they're asking for, it's not curiosity. It's not because they want to believe. It's they refuse to believe. They refuse to acknowledge who he is. And it's a question of authority. We talked about this at the beginning, right? In June of 2021, when the guy swallowed by a whale and he spit out. We know what happened. We have eyewitness evidence. The question of authority doesn't exist there. In 1891 with the sailor, we have eyewitness accounts. We have his own testimony. Authority is what's being questioned here, though. It's born out of unbelief and desire to destroy. R.T. France, he's a commentator, he states it this way. A new challenge from the religious authorities, that's the scribes and Pharisees, introduces a further response by Jesus. The issue is now Christological. It revolves around Christ. As the demand for a sign is like the later challenge in Jerusalem, which they're going to give him, by what authority do you act like this? And who gave you this authority? In effect, they're questioning Jesus' unique authority. He is putting himself forward as someone of unique status. He's already declared himself someone greater than the temple. He's declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. He's shown by Acts the power of God's Spirit. He's cast out demons. He's healed a withered hand. Such bold claims need to be verified. If God has sent him, surely God will be prepared to authenticate him. We want to see a sign. Think back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah goes before King Ahaz. And Isaiah tells King Ahaz, ask for a sign. And Isaiah feigns, ooh, don't tempt the Lord God. Ah, no, I'm too good for that. So Isaiah turns around and says to all of Judah, which is in the court there, he talks to them, to you will be given a sign. That sign then, a virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive. The sign here, Jesus doesn't take the bait. He sees what's in the heart. He responds matter-of-factly. No sign will be given to you, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. They knew the story of Jonah. They believed the story of Jonah. They knew the fact that he was swallowed up, that he was in the belly for 3 days and three nights. That's the only sign they're getting. This isn't a back and forth with Jesus. Well, prove who you are and then I'll believe. You don't get that. That's not an option. Jesus has declared it. Jesus has shown it. The end. Out of hardness of heart, they are refusing to acknowledge that. The literal resurrection of Jesus presupposes the literal story of Jonah. Jesus is declaring what happened to Jonah as truth. If Jonah had only metaphorically been saved from a fish, or if we deny the story of Jonah completely, we deny the truth that Jesus is expounding here concerning himself. All the Old Testament points to Christ. All of it. It points to Christ. And he's showing here, just as it happened to Jonah, just as he was in the belly, I will show you who I am by my own death. To put it simply, no Jonah in the belly of the fish, no foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus. To deny Jonah is to deny what we have of Jesus making the claim here. But how do we know Jesus is appealing to historical fact? I'd like you to look at your Bible real quick. I want to show you one other piece here in Matthew. And it's just a couple verses later. Verses 41 to 42. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh are a historical fact. We know Nineveh is there. It's in Iraq. We had soldiers stationed there. You probably drove by it if you went up one of the MSRs. It's there. We know Nineveh exists. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus doesn't actually give just one historical fact. He gives two. But J.C. Ryle put it this way. The beginning of this passage, talking about Jonah, is one of those places which strikingly illustrate the truth of Old Testament history. Our Lord speaks of the Queen of the South as a real, true person who had lived and died. He refers to the story of Jonah and his miraculous preservation in the whale's belly as undeniable matters of fact. Listen to me. For you who might be moving, for the soldiers who might be PCSing in a couple years, whichever it is, I want you to hear this next statement. Let us remember this. If we hear men professing to believe the writers of the New Testament and yet sneer, deny the things recorded in the Old Testament as if they were fables, such men forget that in so doing they pour contempt upon Christ himself. The authority of the Old and New Testament stands or falls together. The same Spirit inspired men to write of Solomon and Jonah. That same Spirit inspired the apostles to write of Christ. These are not unimportant points in this day. Let them be well fixed in our mind. You cannot have the New Testament without the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament stands, and it must stand. The entirety of the New Testament stands, and it must stand. To deny one is to deny the other. You can't separate it. If you don't have a literal creation, you don't have a literal new creation in Revelation 21. If you don't have a literal Adam and Eve, you don't have the fall. You don't have Christ. You don't have redemption. If you don't have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if you don't have Israel, if you don't have any part of the Old Testament, throw out the new. It all stands or falls together. It's not a deck of cards. It's built because the God who gave it, the one true God, clearly teaches from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 21 all that we need to know. And it's literal truth. That generation, this generation of scribes and Pharisees, will receive the sign. In fact, it will probably be about a year and a half later. And it's to this sign that we now turn our attention. So if you would, please, just turn forward a couple chapters to Matthew 26. We'll be turning there. Matthew 26 is coming up to the crucifixion. The plot to Jesus has been initiated. The 2 days, the Passover will be coming. The Son of Man, the Son of Man is to be handed over. You have the precious ointment that spilled out, right? The woman came to him. She broke it open. The disciples were like, that thing was costly. We could have sold that for so much, given to the poor. And Jesus rightly calls out his disciples, right? And then Judas runs out. He makes the bargain, the 30 pieces of silver. And then we get to this last Passover meal. And after this, they're going to move to the Garden of Gethsemane. They will all flee, and then Jesus will be moved into the house of Caiaphas, and then before Pilate, and through the crucifixion story. What I'd like for us to look is in verses 26 through 30. And if you would please stand with me, we'll begin reading. Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And giving it to the disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Please be seated. I want to focus on verse 29. Judas has left. There's just the 11 in the upper room now. He breaks the bread. This is my body. He then takes the cup. This is my blood. He's instituting the new covenant at this point, right? But in verse 29, I will say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day. Notice, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. While this may seem an odd transition from Jonah to the Lord's Supper, I want to point something out. The birth and genealogy of Jesus matter. We see that he must be born of a virgin, under the tribe of Judah, in the line of David the king. He must be truly a man. The life of Jesus matters. He must have lived a sinless life. He demonstrated the truth of who he is with the signs he performed. But more than that, he cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He preached repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The death of Jesus matters. His death needed to be an acceptable sacrifice. That's the point of Hebrews. Jesus is God incarnate. He was God. He is God. He becomes man. He becomes the high priest. The sacrifice for our sins. And it's acceptable because he sat down. But also, his resurrection matters. Without his resurrection, there is no resurrection for believers. This is the sign that Jesus now gives. His resurrection is the final guarantee that the Father sent him, that the Father accepted his sacrifice, and that the Father confirms him as his son. It presents the ultimate validation of Jesus' identity and mission. Jonah himself is the sign. Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster are to be compared with Jesus' upcoming 3 days and three nights in the earth. What Jesus hints at back in chapter 12 concerning the sign of Jonah is now coming to pass. Jonah's prophesying in the mid-700 BC. We're now looking forward nearly 700 years later in history. Jesus is now preparing his disciples for this exact moment. Yet he does not leave them without instituting the Lord's Supper. And not only does he leave them with the institution of the Lord's Supper, he leaves them with hope. Think of it. When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In Christmas, a lot of people prop up the birth of Christ, and we see the manger scene, and we see all that. And then we jump to Easter, and we prop up the cross and the resurrection. You can't have one part of Christ's life without the other. It's a total package. We were talking on Wednesday night, a deep conversation, but for those who were there. But one of the key points is in the evangelical church, we like to prop up the love of God. And we do. It's beautiful. It's undeserving. But that's not it. That's not the highest characteristic of God. They're all equal. Justice, love, mercy. They're all perfect. There's nothing lacking with God. The same in the life of Christ. We can't prop up just the birth. We can't prop up just the death. It's the life in totality. It's a perfect life lived. It's a perfect life sacrificed and accepted by God. But this is the thing. Only God the Son can take the full wrath of God. We can't take it. None of us could. I couldn't take it. You can't take it. Christ could, because Christ was God, the Son, in the flesh. Only he could bear that. So for the believer, there is a future hope. We know this hope exists because Jesus Christ's death on the cross was satisfactory. It is satisfactory. Jonah being cast into the ocean was satisfactory in that it calmed the storm. Jonah being cast overboard saved the lives of those on a ship in a practical way. But Jonah could not have died for those men in a spiritual sense. He could not. If Jesus were simply and only a man, his death cannot truly satisfy God's wrath and justice. God alone can take the full wrath of God. Jesus bore that wrath completely. That's why hell is such an eternal state of punishment. You can never fully atone for the sins that we commit. We can never achieve to that level of righteousness that God demands. That's why purgatory is not biblical. There's no intermediate state where you can go and kind of burn it off and then you'll move up. That doesn't exist. There are only two paths, heaven or hell. And it's predicated on the fact of, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That he was God, the Son incarnate. That he lived the sinless life. That he died. That he truly died and was buried. And 3 days later rose again. To deny any part of that is to deny the message of the gospel. And to deny that leads to the road of damnation and hell. There is no point after death where you can turn and say, oops, my bad. That doesn't exist. It is in this life only confession must occur. And so as we turn to the Lord's Supper, the unifying theme, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and foreshadowing concerning the Christ of God and the hope for Christians of what is yet to come. Think about that marriage supper of the Lamb and just how beautiful it is that in the new kingdom we will sit down as a pure bride with Christ and enjoy him forever. That's what we're looking to. We're not only just looking to the cross. Yes, we see his body broken, 39 lashes, crowns of thorns. He's punched. He's mocked. His beard is plucked from his chin. A spear in his side. Nails in his hands and feet. Yes, we see that in the body, in the bread, in the wine. We see all that symbolized. And nothing happens. Nothing changes here. But we also see the hope that one day we will take this new with Him in the kingdom to come. And that's a blessed assurance for those who believe that one day there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more loss, no more tears, no more sorrow. That the hope that we have will one day be realized in the Son. But there are some here today who do not have hope, or you've run away, as Jonah did. And I wish to speak to you directly for these next few minutes. The Lord is sovereign, and His Spirit moves wherever He wills. There is no place that you cannot go. The Lord isn't there. The Lord is everywhere. He sees all. He hears all. Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, and that was a futile errand. That was just dumb. That's what my parents would say. If you have lived for any year upon this earth, trials and ways of life have probably crushed you. This life is not easy. There are hardships. There are times, perhaps seasons, where you have felt like you were drowning. We've all been there. And selfishly, we cry out, why me? When you've lost a loved one. When you've sat with someone dying of cancer. When you bury a friend who's committed suicide on your birthday. When you spent years serving overseas, burying friends, only to see that that what you fought for has been lost in vain. When the market crashes and you lose your savings. When the banks are closing in. When you're getting hammered with bills in the mail with no sense of relief. Life is brutal. It does not stop. You feel like you crawl out of one hole to fall into another. But I tell you this, there is hope. There is a peace that passes all understanding. There is a joy to be found and a contentment there. But this hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Think about this, the power of God. Right? Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Right? The firmament, the skies, they show His handiwork. All of that. We see God moving. We see God and His glory. But the power of God is in the gospel because it changes lives. It gives hope to the hopeless. It lifts up the bruised reed. It lifts us up out of the waves. Yes, you may be in a place where you are tossed about by the waves. You may be in the belly of a whale. But there is hope if you turn to the Lord. Cry out to Him. In a sense, we're all like Jonah, trying to run from the Lord, as Isaiah tells us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. So I ask you now, are you running? Are you running from the Lord? Have you run from a call? Are you trying to seek contentment elsewhere? Has the Lord brought you down to the pit? Has He brought you into the belly of a whale? There's a statement, when you're in the rock, you hit rock bottom, you can only look up. That's not true. Humans are stubborn enough, we'll keep pounding the ground. We'll keep kicking the rock. I know I've done it. I'll tell you what, the rock doesn't move. It does not move. And you can say they're kicking all day, but you're going nowhere. Your only hope is to look to the Lord. Only He can satisfy the longing of your soul. Only He can fill the gap, the emptiness that's there. You see, we are made in the image of God. We are created in that image. That spiritual can only be filled by something spiritual. No amount of money, no amount of wealth, no job, no school, no promotion. None of it will completely fulfill you. You will never be truly happy. You will never be content. We will all die. We will all stand before the judgment throne. There will be scrolls read. Our works will be read before us. The things we say, the things we do, the things we didn't do and we should have done. And there's one final book that's open. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And revolves around, did you believe my Son? Did you believe in Jesus? That He was God the Son incarnate. That He came to die on a cross, and that He resurrected, and that He's the only way to salvation, to eternal life. Good works will not save us. Only belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, do you believe? Let's close in prayer. If you'll please stand. Father, you are God Almighty, El Elyon. You are God of hosts. You are Lord of the heavens and the earth. And the earth is your footstool. And how insignificant we really are. Yet you, from before time, saw our sin. Saw the fall that would happen in Genesis 3. And you made a way. You ordained that salvation would come through your eternally begotten Son, who was at your side. That he would be born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Conceived that he would be truly man. And yet remain truly God in the flesh. Father, to you we turn. There is no hope in any other religion. There's no hope in anything we could do. There's no hope in any materialism, wealth. All of it will be burned up. Father, there's one here today who does not know you. That you would call them out of darkness. That you would circumcise their hearts. That they would know you as the one true God. Who's loving and kind. But you are also a God of justice. And we realize that we owe a debt. That we can never repay. So Father, as we close this service. As we go about this day. This week, Father, that we would glorify you. That we would seek you. That we would seek your Son. And the hope that we look forward when we cross over into that final paradise and rest where we'd enjoy the fellowship with you. For that day we long. We love you. In your Son's name, amen. All right. If you will remain standing, we will close in a song of worship. After the song of worship, we'll slowly transition to the Lord's Supper.